Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for the life that you have given us. And thank you for this opportunity to come together in this place and to worship you and to declare our love for you. You are good. Jesus, you are good. And we are not. We are broken. We are a mess at times. We are far from perfect. So God, we need your grace. We need your mercy. Father, we need the hope that you give us. We can't do it without you. So God, I give these next few moments to you. I give you everything, God, because you are everything. We love you and we praise you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. I am not Scott, as you can tell. Scott and I have been good friends for many years now, and he graciously invited me back to share with you guys and to spend a few moments speaking to you. And I'm excited. A couple of weeks ago, he and I met. And what's interesting is we've been friends for a long time. We've been friends for like 15 years. We both moved to Indiana around the same time, and we sat down and we met together. I looked at Scott and I said, "Brother, you and I have a little more gray hair in our head than when we first began this whole journey." So you can tell Scott that I said that about him when he gets back, all right? But Scott and I have been friends for a long time, and I was really excited when he invited me to speak to you guys on this topic, which is grace. I love talking about grace, and the reason I love talking about grace is that I am kind of a lifelong screw-up, you know? I've made so many mistakes in my life, and it's only by God's grace that I can stand before you and speak his word. There is no other way. There is no other way on this earth than his grace. So I'm excited about that. And I'm also excited that it has to do with Broadway musicals. We have any Broadway musical fans in here? Yes. Okay, so that question that she asked a few moments ago about what was your last Broadway musical that you saw? I have to tell you this, okay? I have a 15-year-old daughter, and she is really into Broadway musicals. And so her favorite musical right now is Hamilton, right? Any Hamilton fans? No, anybody heard of that? Yes, I was going to say, unless you live under a rock, you have heard of Hamilton, all right? So she's a Hamilton fan, and I have to tell you this, because I have a 15-year-old daughter, and she sings all the time, and she's into musicals, I've actually never seen Hamilton, but I know every word to that musical. I'm not kidding, because every single day, she sings the songs over and over again. So I feel like I know it. So I have this love for Hamilton. It's like we've got to see Hamilton now because I feel like I know all the songs. So that is one musical. I haven't seen it, but I feel like I know the whole thing. So I'm a fan of musicals, but I'm a fan of grace because grace is what saves us. Grace is what frees us. Now, if you don't know who I am, my name is Mike Berry, and I used to be a pastor in a church here in Carmel, just down the road, and for the last 4 years, I've actually become a full-time author and public speaker, and I actually travel around the country and speak in venues like this, oftentimes in churches, most of the time in conferences that have to do with foster care, adoption, because that's what I am, an adoptive parent. And a couple of years ago, my wife and I launched a blog called Confessions of an Adoptive Parent. Some of you may or may not have read that. And it actually has grown into a global platform that has about 100,000 plus readers every month from about 23, 24 different countries around the globe. So it's been a really, really cool journey, and God has used our story in a lot of different ways. So usually I speak to foster adoptive parents, and that's typically my crowd, but I'm excited to be here with you guys and to talk about this huge message. This is a big message. And as I was preparing to talk to you guys, this question kept coming back to my mind. And it's a question that you've probably heard asked a million times, and you've probably heard it asked in all different contexts and all walks of life and all scenarios. And that question is this: what if? What if? Now, I say all different scenarios because that is a question, those simple words, what if, it's a question that provokes a lot of intrigue, a lot of mystery, and a lot of the unknown. It's a question that causes us to look forward. Anytime you hear somebody say, what if, you know something big is coming, right? It causes us to look forward. It causes us to think about the possibilities in front of us, ahead of us. What if? And my question for you guys today is this. What if we became the kind of church that Jesus envisioned when he walked this earth? The kind of church that Jesus preached about? What if we became the kind of people who gave grace the way that Jesus gave grace and still gives grace today? What if we loved others the way Jesus really did? What if we looked deeper at the life of Jesus and we decided that we are going to live our lives like he calls us to live? What if we actually did that? Now, I'm going to tell you right now, the reason that this is a question that I want to pose before you and the question that I ask myself every single day is that, and I may step on toes when I say this, but I feel like I can say this because I spent 18 years working in the church. And in those 18 years, and even to this day, I have yet to see a church that really, really, really lives out the words of Jesus. Now, I'm sorry if that offends you, because we have a lot of churches doing a lot of great things in the name of Jesus, but oftentimes I think we miss the point of his greatest message. I think oftentimes we miss the fact that Jesus ran to broken people, that Jesus loved broken people. One of my favorite passages, my favorite moments in Scripture happens in John chapter 8, when the Pharisees have dragged a woman who is probably naked, has been beaten, has been raped, and threw her in the middle of the street. And all these Pharisees, who probably had something to do with this scene in the first place, gather around her. They throw her right down in front of Jesus. Imagine this scene. She's down in the mud and the dirt and the manure of the street with barely anything on. She's exposed. She's ashamed. And they start to point fingers at her, and they look at Jesus and they say, Jesus, she was just caught in the act of adultery. That's why I say they probably had something to do with it, because of how they responded after Jesus called them out. This woman was caught in adultery, Jesus. Now, in the law of Moses, we're supposed to stone this woman. We're supposed to put her to death for these sins that she's committed. Now, what do you say, Jesus? They were always trying to set a trap for him. They were always trying to catch him in the act. What do you say we do, Jesus? And this is a catch-22, because if Jesus upholds the Mosaic law, then the Pharisees can say, ha, murderer. But if Jesus lets her go and says she's free, then he's guilty of breaking the Mosaic law. So what do you do? So Jesus, in his wisdom, bends down. He says nothing. He bends down and he begins to draw. To this day, theologians have debated over this for decades. He bends down, he begins to draw in the sand, in the dirt, in the mud. And nobody really knows what he's drawing. But whatever he was writing in the sand with his finger caused the Pharisees to take a step back. All of these men, these high, pious, righteous, self-righteous men who had rocks in their hands, ready for the word to stone her, ready for the sign, they look in the dirt and Jesus is writing. Now, my belief is that he was beginning to write everything, every mistake, every failure that each one of these men had committed. Because they begin to step back. They begin to look at him. They begin to look at all of this. And Jesus stands back up. And he looks at them. And he says, one of my favorite verses, any one of you who is without sin, you throw the first stone. And with that, they drop their rocks and they walk away. And he looks at this woman. He bends down to her level. He looks at her in the face and he says, woman, where are they? Where are these accusers? Where are these people that have called for your death? She says, they're gone. No, they're nowhere. Nowhere to be found. Where are your accusers? Nowhere. I want you to go now and I want you to leave your life of sin. You are forgiven. What if we loved like that? What if we forgave like that? What if we set people free from their sins? What if in this room we walked to the people, we walked right up to the people whom we have failed or who have failed us and said, I forgive you, please forgive me. What if? I say that because there are some of you in this room that have walked in here carrying burdens with you because for years you have refused to extend grace. For years you have refused to seek out grace. But what if you and I decided to do what Jesus calls us to do? To be who Jesus calls us to be. What if we, like the priest with Jean Valjean, is that how you say it? Jean Valjean? Thank you. What if we gave grace like that? What if? When I was a junior in college, a while back, I had received news that I was going to be a resident assistant. And I was one of those people in college. I went to a small Bible college on the west side of Cincinnati. Some of you may have heard of it, Cincinnati Christian University. I was one of those students that was involved in everything. And I'm talking everything. If there was a sign-up list, I signed up. All right? And I could probably write a book on how you shouldn't do that. But I did that. All right? And so my junior year of college, I had spent 2 years traveling for the school. And my junior year, I found out I was going to be a resident assistant. And I found out the day before my friends and I were leaving for spring break. And we were heading down to Florida. You know, this was March, so that's what you did. You got out of town, especially in Cincinnati in March. All right, you got out of town. So my friends and I were planning on going to spring break together. And I found out I was going to be a resident assistant. I was really excited. My wife, who was my girlfriend at that time, told her. We were excited. We celebrated. It was what I wanted to do. Because it was a leadership position, and that's really what filled me up, was being involved in leadership opportunities. So I found out I was going to be a resident assistant, and then the next day we headed out for spring break. Now, the thing you need to understand about our college is that we were a progressive school, for the most part, in our denomination. We didn't think we were a denomination, but we were a denomination. So we were a progressive school in terms of our denomination, but we still had some very, very strict guidelines to follow. So we had a curfew at night. I remember our curfew was like 10 p.m. on the weeknights, and then they got real crazy and made it 11 on the weekends. Yeah, so they wanted to make sure we were toeing the line. So we had a curfew. We had a dress code. It was a very lax dress code. In fact, the way that I'm dressed now would have been, you know, acceptable. I know today, in today's standards, it's totally different, but this was in the early 90s. So we had a dress code. We had regulations on what movies we could watch. In fact, fun story, we were not allowed to have VCRs in our rooms. That was one of our rules. So that was considered contraband. So students would come up with really creative measures to hide the VCR. Yeah, VCR, guys. This is dating me right here. But, you know, using duct tape and a thin piece of wood, you could hide some VCRs under your bed really easily. I'm not saying that I did that. I'm not going to confirm nor deny that happened, but it gives you an idea of what kind of regulations we had when I was in college. So we had curfew, we had dress code, we had regulations on movies we could watch and music we could listen to. And then we also had a policy that while we were students, there were to be no drugs and alcohol. Now, drugs, of course, obviously, because, you know, they're dangerous in a lot of ways, but alcohol because, you know, it was against the college's rules, especially for students who were under the age of 21. But the stipulation was there will be no consumption of alcohol while you're a student at Cincinnati Christian University. And on a warm summer day in August 1995, I signed a covenant, which is a promise, saying that I would not consume alcohol while I was a student at Cincinnati Christian University. And then came spring break with my friends. And we ventured down to Orlando, Florida, to a place called Pleasure Island, which is probably giving away where I'm going with this story. So my friends and I went to Pleasure Island, and they were just welcoming the college students in, waving us in, you know, by the hundreds, the thousands. They were excited for us to be there. We walk into the very first club, and they are handing us shots, and we partook. Next club is 2-for-1, so we partook. Now, I want to make sure that you understand something here, all right? At that point, I was 21 years old. Number one, I had turned 21 the summer before, okay? So I was of the legal drinking age, and personally, I don't believe drinking is wrong. Jesus made water from wine, all right? He made it. Thank you, Jesus. All right, one of my favorite verses in the Bible as well. So it's not against the Bible. Jesus made it. Jesus consumed it. And number two, even though we were going into these clubs and they were handing us shots, we weren't getting drunk. None of us were drunk. There were four of us, and we were never intoxicated, okay? So from a biblical point of view, we had done nothing wrong. We were 21. We were taking a couple of shots here and there. We had a couple of drinks throughout the night over the course of about 4 or 5 hours, 6 hours. We weren't intoxicated. But I had signed a covenant with my school. A covenant that stipulated that no matter what, I would not consume alcohol while I was a student at Cincinnati Christian University. A covenant that stipulated that regardless of what the Bible said, the rules of the school were you don't consume alcohol. So it didn't matter that I was 21. It didn't matter that I wasn't getting drunk. What mattered was I had signed a covenant. It was my roommate who called me out. I had gotten back from the trip, and I was sharing stories with a bunch of people on the floor. And when they left my room, my roommate looked at me and said, "You were drinking? And you're going to be an RA. And you still go to this school, Mike. You were drinking, you had gotten this position of RA, and other students had been rejected. In fact, lots of students had been rejected, and we didn't only had 3 dorms on the campus. You were drinking, and Joe down the hall didn't get a position as an RA. And he looked at me and he said, "Either you go tell the dean, or I'm going to tell the dean." That was one of the longest walks of my life, you guys. Trudging across that campus. Knowing that I would probably be kicked out of school. I would be embarrassed. I'd probably be ridiculed because, let's just be honest, it was a conservative Christian college. And people really followed the rules, man. And if you broke a rule, you miss curfew by like 1 minute. So I knew my fate was in my hands. I walked to Brenda's office. Brenda was our dean of students, and it was the longest walk of my life. And I walked in knowing that before I left that office, I would probably be filling out a disciplinary form or signing a disciplinary form. And I would probably be looking at my last semester in school. There would be no RA position. There would be no senior year. This had happened previously in previous years with previous deans where they handed students their walking papers. I sat down in Brenda's office. I was so nervous. I could barely speak. I was shaking. And I looked at Brenda and I told her exactly what I did. I said, "Brenda, I need to tell you something." And she was in charge of the RAs too, so that's who I reported to. "Brenda, I need to tell you something. Last week we were down in Florida. We were at Pleasure Island, and we drank. And I know it was against the rules. I own that, and I'm sorry." And I'll never forget the look on Brenda's face. I'll never forget what she said. In fact, I wrote it down because I still to this day can't believe it. She listened to me, and then she looked at me, and she said, "Mike, we all make mistakes. We all make mistakes. I've made them, and I know you've made them too, right?" "Oh, yeah." She said, "Your mistakes are no different than mine. We all fail. That's what grace is for. And then she looked at me and she said, "Promise me you'll never do that again." And oh, I promised. And she said, then it's over. And we need to talk about this again. And I walked out of her office, blown away at what had just happened. I didn't expect that. In fact, I expected the worst. I identify with that clip and that moment where he's caught. And not only was he caught, but he had punched the priest. I forgot about that part. I forgot about that part. The priest had every right to point at him and say, "Thief. Thief." To press charges. Brenda had every right to kick me out of school. They did. No questions asked. But the priest chose grace. And it didn't make sense. I mean, my face probably looked like Jean Valjean. I always get that wrong. Jean Valjean. In fact, if I go back in my memory, I probably even said, "Why are you doing this?" Expecting the worst, but receiving this gift. So I ask you, church, what if? What if we walked out of here giving grace like that? The way Jesus gives grace. Jesus welcomed sinners. You realize that? That's what the Bible says. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, but the Pharisees, who loved to follow Jesus around, who loved to criticize everything he did. Could you imagine that? Not only do you have these thousands of people pressing in just to get a piece of you, just to look at you, but you also have these haters. That's what we call them as in blogging world, because I'm a blogger. We call them haters. Haters gonna hate, right? Or if you're a Taylor Swift fan like me, haters gonna hate, right? Yeah, it's my jam. Haters gonna hate, right? And the haters hated. They showed up like this little gang. And every time Jesus would forgive somebody, every time Jesus would set someone free or heal someone, the Pharisees were in the back with their arms crossed, their nose up in the air. And they'd say things like, "This man welcomes sinners." That's what they said. So in Luke chapter 15, that's exactly what they did. They crossed their arms and they would say things as he was healing, as Jesus had just finished sharing the parable of the lost sheep. You know, the parable where he talks about if one sheep leaves the flock, the shepherd will go after that sheep. And as he's doing that, he's just loving these broken people, these hurting, lost people of the day. And the Pharisees cross their arms and they say, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." Oh. And Jesus, knowing what they're saying, says this in Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 32. He said, "A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, 'I want my share of your estate before you die.' So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, his younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all his money in wild living. About that time, his money ran out. And a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, 'At home, even the hired servants have enough food to spare. And here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.' So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, he embraced him, and he kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet and kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and is now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants, what's going on? Your brother is back, he was told, and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of this of his safe return. The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, all of these years I have slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to do. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, and you celebrate by killing the fattening calf. His father said to him, look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found. This son of mine was dead, but now alive. He was lost, but now he's found. Now, I've read this passage hundreds of times, and I have heard it preached in all different contexts. I've heard it preached about on the context of arrogance and pride, the youngest son demanding his inheritance and then taking off with the loot. I've heard it preached from the perspective of how God runs to us and the grace that he has for us and his bleeding heart for lost people, all valid, all true. But a couple of years ago, for the first time ever, I heard this passage preached from a totally different perspective and a totally different viewpoint. You see, this son who wandered off, who left intentionally, took all of his father's inheritance, which in today's society would be millions upon millions upon millions of dollars. He takes it, and not only does he take it, but then he just spends it wildly, and suddenly his money runs out. And he comes crawling home. And the perspective that I heard for the first time ever was not of that of the loving father or the lost son. It was the older brother. Because as this is going on, as the younger son comes home, and the father responds by throwing a big old party for him, the older brother, instead of jumping into the party, stands in the back with his arms crossed. And he begins tallying up the score. You know what, Dad? Oh, that's great that you throw a party for him. But what about me? I've never left. I stayed with you. I did everything you wanted me to do. I've been in these fields the whole time, and he was out in Vegas spending all his money. What about me? And the father tries to reason with him, but he would hear none of it. And I look at this passage and I wonder, how often are we a little bit like that older brother? How often do we look at broken and hurting people, and instead of responding with grace and love and mercy, do we fold our arms and say, ooh, wow, you sure are a sinner. Boy, have you really screwed up. Maybe we wouldn't say that verbally, but how often do we think that? How often do we fold our arms and expect behavior modification before we extend grace? You see, oftentimes we spend so much time paying attention to the behavior of others and the choices of others that we forget that within them is a heart that beats just like ours. So this older brother had crossed his arms and tallied up the score. Well, he did this. And you give him that? I've been here the whole time. You didn't give me any of that. And the whole time, going down the list of everything that he has done right, missing the behavior, the choice of the loving father, and that was to run to his youngest son. And when he got to his youngest son, the son tried to plead his case. God, Father, I will I'll work in your fields. I'll do whatever you need. And the loving father would have none of it. His response was only, you're home. Let's party. You're back. You're safe. There was no, hey, you know what? You're going to earn this, pal. You spent all of your inheritance. Now it's time to go to work. There was none of that. There was no, I can't believe you would do that to me. You got to earn trust back, partner. It was none of that. There was a party. So I ask you, church, what if we responded like that? What if instead of folding our arms and standing in the back, what if we ran just like the loving father? What if we threw our arms around those who had wronged us and forgave them, released them, just like Jesus did and still does to this day? What if we became a church like that? What if we became people like that? How would our world change? How would our relationships change? Maybe that's a question you need to ask yourself as you leave today. Maybe there's somebody you need to go to and release from the wrongs they've done to you. Maybe you need to go out of here and adjust and change your entire way of thinking and respond to a lost and hurting world different. Because when we give grace like this, the world changes. The world changes. And so do we. I'm going to pray for you guys right now. And I think the band's going to come up and do a closing song. Yes? Excellent. So let's pray together. And I'm going to invite the band back up to close us out. Jesus, we really get this wrong often. Sometimes we are so focused on behavior modification. Sometimes we are so focused on what so-and-so has done wrong, on the choices they've made, that we miss your heart. And your heart is to forgive. Your heart is to pardon. Your heart is to release. But we take it into our own hands at times, and we expect people to march in formation, to follow the rules. We expect equal compensation, and we miss the party when we do that. So God, I pray that right now that you will infuse this place with your Holy Spirit, that you will fill us up and you will send us out as people who love like you love, who forgive like you forgive, who give grace like you give grace, Jesus. Oh God, we call out to you. Make us people of grace, just like you.